Father, we ask you to bless this time tonight in the Word. Thank you for all of our friends who are here. We thank you for those that are Zooming tonight, and we pray that you bless everybody who hears. In Christ's name, amen. So Acts chapter 16, I'd like you to read verse 9. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood, pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Now, I have heard that cry from Puerto Rico. I've heard that cry from the Dominican Republic. I've heard that cry from Lithuania. I've heard that cry from Ghana many times. I've heard that cry from Liberia. You have heard that cry. Some of you from Honduras. Some of you from other parts of the world. You've heard that cry before. And here is Paul, and he has this vision, and it says, "A man from Macedonia stood and pleaded with him." Pleaded with him. Notice the word there, begging him. "Please come over here and help us." One of the most important things that you and I have to be able to do is to be able to respond and to be open to pleas, problems, pains, and predicaments that other people find themselves in. Pleas, when people plea for help, problems that they have, pain that they're in, or predicaments, many self-inflicted predicaments. And to be able to hear those and respond appropriately, respond relevantly, and respond powerfully and positively toward people. Seeing marriages, families, people's needs, pains, alcoholism, drug use, suicide, abortion, loneliness, physical pain. All those things should solicit something from us. Now, I'm not going to tell you that everyone who has a financial need should get money from you, that everyone that has some other need should get this or that from you. But what I am saying is we should be able to hear the pleas. We should be able to hear the plea, to see the problem, to feel the pain, and to understand the predicament. Let me say that again. We should be able to, at least, at a minimum, hear people's pleas. We should be able to see people's problems. Now, I know I get very busy over the course of a week, and it's very easy for me to hear about a problem and kind of just go right past it. Without a whole lot of thinking, without a whole lot of consideration. They meet the approval, they met the vetting process.
I'm sorry, I just realized it's my sister-in-law.
Oh, your sister-in-law, okay. So you cut your sister-in-law off? Oh, that's terrible. Andy, can you believe what Andy did? His sister-in-law came on here, you know what Andy did? What's your sister-in-law's name? Which was it?
Suzanne.
Suzanne, on behalf of Finger Lakes Christian Fellowship, we apologize for Andy cutting you off from the thing here. So please accept our sincerest apologies. And Andy will be sending you some cash in the mail. All right, so we oftentimes it gets so busy and life gets moving so quickly that we kind of forget people. And we don't really see. But, you know, frankly, because of the world's sinful condition, isn't it true that everyone that you talk to in the course of a day has a problem, a pain, or a predicament? Now, I have a problem or a pain or a predicament just about every day. You have a problem or a pain or a predicament just about every day. But the world around us, and what's begun to happen in this culture, is we've become kind of self-absorbed and selfish, and we're not really that concerned for the most part. Sometimes we are. We don't hear the pleas very often. We don't see the problem with a whole lot of depth. We don't really feel the pain a whole lot, and we really don't care about the predicaments. It's one thing to see them and know them. It's also a totally different thing to do something about it. And that is what real compassion is. Compassion sees another person's pain or predicament or problem, hears their plea, and actually moves to do something about it. That's at least the Bible definition, the Book of James definition of compassion, or Jude, that compassion that makes a difference, Jude 22. On some, have compassion making a difference, doing something. Now, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, to do the work of an evangelist. And you kind of wonder, okay, what is an evangelist? Like, if you think about this for a minute, what is a New Testament evangelist? Is a New Testament evangelist, who's the first person you think about when you hear the word evangelist? Billy Graham. You think about somebody like that, someone who stands in the pulpit and preaches the gospel, right? So we immediately think, well, I must not be an evangelist. But Paul is telling, he's not saying to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 4 or 5, Timothy, you are an evangelist. What he's saying, and Timothy may have very well been one, probably was, but he's saying, do the work of an evangelist. And the work of an evangelist is evangelism. Now, the word for evangel is good news. To be an evangelical means a bearer of good news. Now, unfortunately, there's a whole slew of evangelicals who don't bear much good news. As a matter of fact, many of them are kind of bummers. They're a little legalistic. They beat up people who don't think the way they think and do things the way they do, and they're not very kind sometimes. And they usually don't come across very happy. The evangelist is a bearer of good news. And someone who brings good news usually does that in a joyful manner. Joe, I just want to get some really good news. I don't know how to tell you this, Joe, but I got some really good news. I'm so sorry. It's not how you bring good news. You say, I got some good news. And he says, what is it? So I'll tell you later. Suspense builds, you know. That's good news. Good news is delivered with joy. You know, good news can be delivered seriously, depending on the situation, but for the most part, we did another test. Your cancer's gone. That would be good news, right? We checked your bank account. We made a mistake. There's good news. It's not going to be, you owe us $1,000, right? It's going to be, we owe you $1,000. That's the good news, right? Someone doing the work of an evangelist should be doing that work with joy, because we are bearing incredibly good news. So we just went through the Christmas season, heard the story of the angel coming, and he says, I bring good tidings of great joy, right? And it's about goodwill on earth and peace towards men, and that is good news. God is reconciling people to himself, and in the process, forgiving people of their sins. And in the process, giving them who believe in Christ eternal life forever. No hell, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more separation, no more dying, no more funerals, no more NYSEG bill, none of that stuff. It's all gone, right? That is what? Good news. And good news should be delivered a certain way. with a certain demeanor at a minimum, right? This is why Jesus in Matthew 5:16 said, let your good works shine in such a manner that people will see it and give glory to God. Now that's kind of interesting. You can do a lot of work, and some of it is very good. But you can do it in a way that is just really treacherous. You know, I remember I was on a habitat build a while back, and there were some really miserable people at this habitat build, and they were grumpy and miserable and negative, and it was obvious. But you know what? They were doing a good work. They were doing it the wrong way. Good work shouldn't be done that way. And I'm picking on Habitat. Every organization has that. You know, I remember we had somebody here helping in the kitchen one year, and the person said to this other person, don't you know it's a joy to serve? And the other person said something back. Yeah, I know. And I think Bill Robbins was out here, and he looked through the window and he said, it's great to see you guys having so much fun serving the Lord in there. And I was out here, I just laughed, our little kitchen area before I come out of my office. But, you know, this is the point. We do our work in a particular manner. The work should shine. The work should create some response in people, the way we do that work. So while we hear problems and feel people's pain and see the predicaments of the world around us, we need to make sure we're responding the right way and we're responding with the right attitude. I remember somebody categorized, and I'll use it, this is a political categorization, but they categorized Ronald Reagan as the happy, what did they call him? Happy soldier, or something like that. There was something about the way he handled opposition with a sense of humor and he was referred to that way, you know. And you don't see that very often in people, for the most part. You usually don't see when someone comes to you cross. In their attitude, we tend to answer cross with cross. We tend to reflect back what people are coming at us with. And the Holy Spirit wants to develop in every one of us the ability to respond differently than the way people are coming at us. And I think that it's important to do that because there's no distinction between us and the world if we don't. Anybody know what I mean by that? In other words, if someone walked up to a facilities director for an organization and they said, we plugged our sink again, and the facility director starts cursing at them and calling them a pain in the neck, or the facilities director can say something a little bit different than that, probably not much different, but a facility director could say something a little bit more whimsical and create a solution to their problem and then help them so that it doesn't keep happening the same way every time. That is a problem solver. That's a person who is taking his job seriously and doing the work of an evangelist and doing it positively and with the right attitude. I decided this past year there was a couple individuals that I did not want to speak to. And the reason I did not want to speak to them is because if I was put in a position to speak to them, I was not prepared to be kind. So I wisely avoided them for several months. Finally, I came to the point between God and I where I was ready to deal with that person, and then I went and I said hello to them. But what I wasn't going to do was blow my testimony in anger because that person is a schmuck. I wasn't going to do that. Everybody understand what I mean by that? Now, you say, well, shouldn't you turn a switch like that? You put yourself in my situation when what happened happened, and then you tell me you could turn a switch like that. My son, you've been in situations like that. I know you have. Sometimes you can't turn a switch like that, and you need time to process. And you may not want to talk to that person. You may not want to, because you know what? Even Ecclesiastes says there's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time for everything. There's a time for embracing, time to refrain from it. There's a time to pick up stones. There's a time to throw stones. There's a time for everything. And the wise believer understands those times and is discerning of what time it is. Amen? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2. Now you may be able to track what kinds of situations set you off on the wrong path. Certain situations at work, like you may be able to handle customers fantastic at work, but you can't handle coworkers who do dumb things. Or you may be able to handle coworkers that do dumb things, but rude customers set you off. You need to figure out and think about what it is that stops you from being that joyful warrior. What types of things prevent you from expressing evangelism in your work, in your daily life? Do you understand what I mean by this? How many understand this? In other words, I want to grow. If I'm going to grow, I kind of need to diary what I'm doing wrong. What exactly is it? Where do I not do well? That's what I want to fix. You know, or what do I not handle with happiness? And that's an important thing. So Ephesians chapter 2. We are His workmanship. Now what does that tell you in that verse about your progress? Ephesians 2:10. What did I say? Oh. Let you guess. It's time to play Guess Where I Am in the Bible. All right. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship. What does that tell you about your development? Kathy, what does it tell you about your... We are His workmanship. What does that tell you about your development? What else does it tell you about the development? Whose workmanship? So you are not your workmanship. And you're not your friend's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. So number one, what that tells me is God is the one who's going to be doing this transformation. What else does it tell me about the workmanship? Anybody? Okay, you can stay relaxed. Let him do it. Okay, that's great. That's excellent. So how many of you have seen like a real craftsman do something? You know, one of the most impressive things I've ever seen in terms of the work, I guess you'd call it farming or contracting, was Henry, Sue's dad. To see him operate that backhoe and that plow he was operating, what's that called? The bucket loader. It was like he could pick an acorn off the ground with that thing. I mean, just it was like an extension of his arm, and he just very, very precise movements. He moved very smooth with that machine. It was workmanship of a craftsman, right? Paul's boss is noted in the area as a craftsman for woodworking, and he is unmatched. He does flooring and all kinds of stuff. Unmatched workmanship. When the Bible says we are His workmanship, what does that tell you about what's happening in your life. You're being worked on by a genius craftsman. And the result of that is going to be fantastic. And in the process, it's going to be done right the first time. We are His workmanship. Understand? That's pretty interesting. Next line says, created in Christ Jesus for what? What's it say? Good works. Look at the next part. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is telling me something about the work I'm going to do. This is describing that not only is God preparing me to do the work, God's preparing the opportunity for me as well. He prepared the work for me to do before I began to do it. Does that make sense? In other words, He set up that problem for me to go in and be the problem solver. He set up that issue. He allowed that issue to transpire, and then put me in a place to see it and respond to it as one of God's people who He is working on. Can we view what we come across like that, knowing there are no coincidences, there are no accidents in what you see? So when you see a problem, or you feel someone's pain, or when you see someone in a predicament, God has put you there to address it. God has put you there to be His hands and feet. If you see it, here's what I say, if you see it, you own it. Now, do I have to solve everyone's problems? No. But you know what I see a problem? I see Curtis. Not that Curtis is a problem, but I see Curtis. Okay, he is a problem. You see Curtis, and I pray. I say, God bless Curtis today. I know he's dealing with blah, blah, blah. Bless him and help him today. See, now I own that because I saw it. I'm going to own it. And you know, when you start to pray for people like that, when you see them and talk to them, your demeanor with them is going to be totally different than if you just didn't care at all. Come over and help us, says this Macedonian in a vision to Paul. And from the needs of mankind around us is born the vision of the church. So many of the things that we've done over the years have been just seeing a need. Just seeing a need. We lived in Liberia and we saw what they drank for water. And that's where Safe Water Ghana came from. Menzo moved here and got involved with the housing need in the area. He saw a need for people were living in these horrible conditions. And that's why he does Habitat, why the church supports his efforts. And other things that we've done over the years as well. It's all part of seeing a need and getting engaged in that need, owning that need. So you know what? I want to own that. I'm going to own it as God's problem solver. So we have all kinds of needs we see, but the greatest need of all is for souls and eternity. And people are lost. Then we see people have physical needs, food, clean, safe drinking water, shelter, clothes. We see people need those all over the world. I was talking to somebody today who was saying, where was he? What country? Oh, he was talking about Iraq. And he was saying he had visited Iraq maybe 15 years ago or sometime like that. And he said he got there and, you know, they sanitized certain parts of countries that are around airports. They really work to, because of tourism. He says, you get in a car and you go 5 minutes in any direction. And he said, and you'll see poverty like you've never ever seen. I remember flying into Puerto Rico, I'm sorry, the Dominican Republic. And we flew into, I think it was San Juan. And we had to drive to another airport to get to the other side of the island. And while we were driving, we went over this bridge. And I looked down over the side of the bridge, and for the first time in my life, as a 23-year-old man, I saw 10 hut community. And there were hundreds of them. And I saw them, and I was moved when I saw it. Now, I didn't start a housing ministry in the Dominican Republic. That's not why I was there. But you know, the world needs us. Not just to provide them physically. They need the gospel. When we were in Ghana the last time, Josephus took us to a village. And the village, I can't remember the name of it, Pastor Moses has the little church in there. It's basically, it's a slum. Do you remember the name? Newtown. Might have been Newtown. Was it Newtown, Dave? Yeah. People, and you would see a little building this size with 40 families in it. And that's how people are living there. And we are there with our sister church. But we cannot turn a blind eye to the rest of the world. Like that place. We can't turn our eyes from there anymore. The minute we saw it, we owned it. Now, the mistake a lot of people make is they see every problem and they overreact and they do way beyond really what they should do. The other side is to see it and do nothing. God, teach us the difference. What's the balance? When should I act when I see a problem? And God, bring me to the problems that I should help with. And show me which ones I should be involved with and which ones that I should just pray about and think about. And sometimes we see difficulty, and what God wants us to do is to be thankful for that we're not in that difficulty. We don't always have to jump in and help everybody. And sometimes it's not our role. Joe and I were talking today. Sometimes it's not our role. It's someone else's role to fix a particular issue. It's not our role. So we see the world around us, and there are three things that keep us from engaging. First is cynicism. This is something that I think these days is easy to enter into, attitude of cynicism. They deserve their difficulties. Or they have ulterior motives for coming for help. So we can be cynical. We can also just be negative or jaded and think about this. Nothing I do is going to help them anyway. They don't really want my help. And the third is just selfishness, and that's, I have enough of my own issues. I'm not going to help anybody else. Nehemiah. Now, let me ask you a question. You own a business, okay? Everybody, you all own a business now, okay? Whew. One of your employees is handling the cash register. You haven't had a lot of time to train them, but they're handling the register, okay? And couple weeks go by and you see that your inventory has diminished considerably, and from your inventory you think your sales should be a certain number. So then you check what's come in the register, and you see that the number's off. But you know this person, and you know they didn't steal from you. So you look at it, you look it over with them, and they explain to you how they've been ringing things up, and you find out they've been doing it wrong. All right? Now, are you going to give them a little more training? Or are you going to fire them? It depends. Most of the time, you could probably give them a little more training, right? You're going to try to help them, right? Are you going to check back with them a week later to make sure they're still doing it right after you teach them? Uh-huh. You know what that's called? Accountability. When we help people, it's okay for us to ask for accountability. IAGM, we send thousands of dollars out every year. IAGM, this past year, what was the number, Jason? 300,000?
There, it's open.
I bet you it's a Russian.
Okay. All right, we're on. So who is LML414DL? Identify yourself.
Apparently that's not going to go that way.
Okay, so we'll be...
Hello?
Hello? Can you hear me now? Is this on? Is this thing on? It is? All right. Good, Karen, it's on. Thank you. All right.
I can hear you. What are you asking?
I'm asking who LML414DL is. I see Raquel Case. I see Kathy Kirky. I see one of the Martin boys playing hooky at home. The Callahans have a camera, are here. Glenn is here. There's a 315-257-0186.
Yeah, I think that's Tim Kent.
That's Tim Kent. And then there's an LML414DL, and I don't know. We don't know.
I don't know. I don't know either.
And it has no microphone. So send him a message, and then we'll get started. If you can't identify him, out they go. Yep. That's very vocal for an Italian to do that. Like that. Besides, talk with our hands. You know, you start to say something, and your hands going. Okay, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Father, we ask you to bless this time tonight in the Word. Thank you for all of our friends who are here. We thank you for those that are Zooming tonight, and we pray that you bless everybody who hears. In Christ's name, amen. So Acts chapter 16, I'd like you to read verse 9. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood, pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Now, I have heard that cry from Puerto Rico. I've heard that cry from the Dominican Republic. I've heard that cry from Lithuania. I've heard that cry from Ghana many times. I've heard that cry from Liberia. You have heard that cry. Some of you from Honduras. Some of you from other parts of the world. You've heard that cry before. And here is Paul, and he is in it, has this vision, and it says, a man from Macedonia stood and pleaded with him. Pleaded with him. Notice the word there, begging him, please come over here and help us. One of the most important things that you and I have to be able to do is to be able to respond and to be open to pleas, problems, pains, and predicaments that other people find themselves in. Pleas, when people plea for help, problems that they have, pain that they're in, or predicaments, many self-inflicted predicaments. And to be able to hear those and respond appropriately, respond relevantly, and respond powerfully and positively toward people. Seeing marriages, families, people's needs, pains, alcoholism, drug use, suicide, abortion, loneliness, physical pain, all those things should solicit something from us. Now, I'm not going to tell you that everyone who has a financial need should get money from you, that everyone that has some other need should get this or that from you. But what I am saying is we should be able to hear the pleas. We should be able to hear the plea, to see the problem, to feel the pain, and to understand the predicament. Let me say that again. We should be able to, at least, at a minimum, hear people's pleas. We should be able to see people's problems. Now, I know I get very busy over the course of a week, and it's very easy for me to hear about a problem and kind of just go right past it. Without a whole lot of thinking, without a whole lot of consideration. They meet the approval, they met the vetting process.
I'm sorry, I just realized it's my sister-in-law.
Oh, your sister-in-law, okay. So you cut your sister-in-law off? Oh, that's terrible. Andy, can you believe what Andy did? His sister-in-law came on here, you know what Andy did? What's your sister-in-law's name? Which was it?
Suzanne.
On behalf of Finger Lakes Christian Fellowship, we apologize for Andy cutting you off from the thing here. So please accept our sincerest apologies. And Andy will be sending you some cash in the mail. All right. So we oftentimes it gets so busy and life gets moving so quickly that we kind of forget people. And we don't really see. But, you know, frankly, because of the world's sinful condition, isn't it true that everyone that you talk to in the course of a day has a problem, a pain, or a predicament? Now, I have a problem or a pain or a predicament just about every day. You have a problem or a pain or a predicament just about every day. But the world around us and what's begun to happen in this culture is we've become kind of self-absorbed and selfish, and we're not really that concerned for the most part. Sometimes we are. We don't hear the pleas very often. We don't see the problem with a whole lot of depth. We don't really feel the pain a whole lot, and we really don't care about the predicaments. It's one thing to see them and know them. It's also a totally different thing to do something about it. And that is what real compassion is. Compassion sees another person's pain or predicament or problem, hears their plea, and actually moves to do something about it. That's at least the Bible definition, the book of James definition of compassion, or Jude, that compassion that makes a difference, Jude 22. On some, have compassion making a difference, doing something. Now, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, to do the work of an evangelist. And you kind of wonder, okay, what is an evangelist? Like, if you think about this for a minute, what is a New Testament evangelist? Is a New Testament evangelist, who's the first person you think about when you hear the word evangelist? Billy Graham. You think about someone like that, someone who stands in the pulpit and preaches the gospel, right? So we immediately think, well, I must not be an evangelist. But Paul is telling, he's not saying to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 4 or 5, Timothy, you are an evangelist. What he's saying, and Timothy may have very well been one, probably was, but he's saying, do the work of an evangelist. And the work of an evangelist is evangelism. Now, the word for evangel is good news. To be an evangelical means a bearer of good news. Now, unfortunately, there's a whole slew of evangelicals who don't bear much good news. As a matter of fact, many of them are kind of bummers. They're a little legalistic. They beat up people who don't think the way they think and do things the way they do, and they're not very kind sometimes. And they usually don't come across very happy. The evangelist is a bearer of good news. And someone who brings good news usually does that in a joyful manner. Joe, I just want to get some really good news. I don't know how to tell you this, Joe, but I got some really good news. I'm so sorry. That's not how you bring good news. You say, I got some good news. And he says, what is it? So I'll tell you later. Suspense builds a little, you know. That's good news. Good news is delivered with joy. You know, good news can be delivered seriously, depending on the situation. But for the most part, we did another test. Your cancer's gone. That would be good news, right? We checked your bank account. We made a mistake. There's good news. It's not going to be, you owe us $1,000, right? It's going to be, we owe you $1,000. That's the good news, right? Someone doing the work of an evangelist should be doing that work with joy. Because we are bearing incredibly good news. So we just went through the Christmas season, heard the story of the angel coming, and he says, I bring good tidings of great joy, right? And it's about goodwill on earth and peace towards men, and that is good news. God is reconciling people to himself, and in the process, forgiving people of their sins, and in the process, giving them who believe in Christ eternal life forever. No hell, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more separation, no more dying, no more funerals, no more NYSEG bill, none of that stuff. It's all gone, right? That is what? Good news. And good news should be delivered a certain way, with a certain demeanor at a minimum, right? This is why Jesus in Matthew 5:16 said, let your good works shine in such a manner that people will see it and give glory to God. Now that's kind of interesting. You can do a lot of work, and some of it is very good. But you can do it in a way that is just really treacherous. You know, I remember I was on a habitat build a while back, and there were some really miserable people at this habitat build, and they were grumpy and miserable and negative, and it was obvious. But you know what? They were doing a good work. They were doing it the wrong way. Good work shouldn't be done that way. And I'm picking on Habitat. Every organization has that, you know. I remember we had somebody here helping in the kitchen one year, and the person said to this other person, "Don't you know it's a joy to serve?" And the other person said something back, "Yeah, I know." And I think Bill Robbins was out here, and he looked through the window and he said, "It's great to see you guys having so much fun serving the Lord in there." And I was out here, I just laughed, our little kitchen area before I come out of my office. But, you know, this is the point. We do our work in a particular manner. The work should shine. The work should create some response in people, the way we do that work. So while we hear problems and feel people's pain and see the predicaments of the world around us, we need to make sure we're responding the right way and we're responding with the right attitude. I remember somebody categorized, and I'll use it, this is a political categorization, but they categorized Ronald Reagan as the happy, what did they call him? Happy soldier or something like that. There was something about the way we and the way he handled opposition with a sense of humor and and he was referred to that way, you know. And you don't see that very often in people, for the most part. You usually don't see when someone comes to you cross in their attitude. We tend to answer cross with cross. We tend to reflect back what people are coming at us with. And the Holy Spirit wants to develop in every one of us the ability to respond differently than the way people are coming at us. And I think that it's important to do that because there's no distinction between us and the world if we don't. Anybody know what I mean by that? In other words, if someone walked up to a facilities director for an organization and they said, "We've plugged our sink again," and the facility director starts cursing at him and calling him a pain in the neck, or the facilities director can say something a little bit different than that, probably not much different, but a facility director could say something a little bit more whimsical and create a solution to their problem and then help them so that it doesn't keep happening the same way every time. That is a problem solver. That's a person who is taking his job seriously and doing the work of an evangelist and doing it positively and with the right attitude. I decided this past year there was a couple individuals that I did not want to speak to. And the reason I did not want to speak to them is because if I was put in a position to speak to them, I was not prepared to be kind. So I wisely avoided them for several months. Finally, I came to the point between God and I where I was ready to deal with that person, and then I went and I said hello to them. But what I wasn't going to do was blow my testimony in anger because that person is a schmuck. I wasn't going to do that. Everybody understand what I mean by that? Now, you say, "Well, that shouldn't you turn a switch like that?" You put yourself in my situation when what happened, and then you tell me you could turn a switch like that. Meissen, you've been in situations like that. I know you have. Sometimes you can't turn a switch like that, and you need time to process. And you may not want to talk to that person. You may not want to, because you know what? Even Ecclesiastes says there's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time for everything. There's a time for embracing, time to refrain from it. There's a time to pick up stones. There's a time to throw stones. There's a time for everything. And the wise believer understands those times and is discerning of what time it is. Amen? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, you may be able to track what kinds of situations set you off on the wrong path. certain situations at work. Like you may be able to handle, you may be able to handle customers fantastic at work, but you can't handle coworkers who do dumb things. Or you may be able to handle coworkers that do dumb things, but rude customers set you off. You need to figure out and think about what it is that stops you from being that joyful warrior. What it is that, what types of things prevent you from expressing evangelism in your work, in your daily life. Do you understand what I mean by this? How many understand this? In other words, I want to grow. If I'm going to grow, I kind of need to diary what I'm doing wrong. What exactly is it? Where do I not do well? That's what I want to fix. You know, well, what do I not handle with happiness? And that's an important thing. So Ephesians chapter 2. We are his workmanship. Now what does that tell you in that verse about your progress? Ephesians 2:10. What'd I say? Oh. Let you guess. It's time to play Guess Where I Am in the Bible. All right. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. What does that tell you about your development? Kathy, what does it tell you about your... If we are his workmanship. What does that tell you about your development?
I know it's going to get better at some point.
What else does it tell you about the development? Whose workmanship?
God.
So you are not your workmanship.
No.
And you're not your friend's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. So number one, what that tells me is God is the one who's going to be doing this transformation. What else does it tell me about the workmanship? Anybody? Okay, you can stay relaxed. Let him do it. Okay, that's great. That's excellent. So how many of you have seen like a real craftsman do something? You know, one of the most impressive things I've ever seen in terms of the work, I guess you'd call it farming or contracting, was Henry, Sue's dad. To see him operate that backhoe and that plow he was operating, what's that called? The bucket loader. It was like he could pick an acorn off the ground with that thing. I mean, just it was like an extension of his arm. And he just, very, very precise movements. He moved very smooth with that machine. It was workmanship of a craftsman, right? Paul's boss is noted in the area as a craftsman for woodworking, and he is unmatched. He does flooring and all kinds of stuff. Unmatched workmanship. When the Bible says we are his workmanship, what does that tell you about what's happening in your life? You're being worked on by a genius craftsman, and the result of that is going to be fantastic. And in the process, it's going to be done right the first time. We are his workmanship. Understand? That's pretty interesting. Next line says, created in Christ Jesus for what? What's it say? Good works. Look at the next part. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is telling me something about the work I'm going to do. This is describing that not only is God preparing me to do the work, God's preparing the opportunity for me as well. He prepared the work for me to do before I began to do it. Does that make sense? In other words, he set up that problem for me to go in and be the problem solver. He set up that that issue. He allowed that issue to transfold, transpire, and then put me in a place to see it and respond to it as one of God's people who He is working on. Can we view what we come across like that, knowing there are no coincidences, there are no accidents in what you see? So when you see a problem, or you feel someone's pain, or when you see someone in a predicament, God has put you there to address it. God has put you there to be His hands and feet. If you see it, here's what I say, if you see it, you own it. Now, do I have to solve everyone's problems? No. But you know what I see a problem? I see Curtis. Not that Curtis is a problem, but I see Curtis. Okay, he is a problem. You see Curtis, and I pray. I say, God bless Curtis today. I know he's dealing with blah, blah, blah. Bless him and help him today. See, now I own that because I saw it. I'm going to own it. And you know, when you start to pray for people like that, when you see them and talk to them, your demeanor with them is going to be totally different than if you just didn't care at all. Come over and help us, says this Macedonian in a vision to Paul. And from the needs of mankind around us is born the vision of the church. So many of the things that we've done over the years have been just seeing a need. Just seeing a need. We lived in Liberia and we saw what they drank for water. And that's where Safe Water Ghana came from. Menzo moved here and got involved with the housing need in the area. He saw a need for people were living in these horrible conditions. And that's why he does Habitat, why the church supports his efforts. And other things that we've done over the years as well. It's all part of seeing a need and getting engaged in that need, owning that need. So you know what? I want to own that. I'm going to own it as God's problem solver. So we have all kinds of needs we see, but the greatest need of all is for souls and eternity, and people are lost. Then we see people have physical needs, food, clean, safe drinking water, shelter, clothes. We see people need those all over the world. I was talking to somebody today who was saying, where was he? What country? Oh, he was talking about Iraq. And he was saying he had visited Iraq maybe 15 years ago or sometime like that. And he said he got there and, you know, they sanitize certain parts of countries that are around airports. They really work to, because of tourism. He says, you get in a car and you go 5 minutes in any direction. And he said, and you'll see poverty like you've never, ever seen. I remember flying into Puerto Rico. I'm sorry, the Dominican Republic. And we flew into, I think it was San Juan. And we had to drive to another airport to get to the other side of the island. And while we were driving, we went over this bridge. And I looked down over the side of the bridge, and for the first time in my life, as a 23-year-old man, I saw Tin Hut Community. And there were hundreds of them. And I saw them, and I was moved when I saw it. Now, I didn't start a housing ministry in the Dominican Republic. That's not why I was there. But the world needs us. Not just to provide them physically. They need the gospel. When we were in Ghana the last time, Josephus took us to a village. And the village, I can't remember the name of it, Pastor Moses has a little church in there, it's basically it's a slum. Do you remember the name? Newtown. Might have been Newtown. Was it Newtown, Dave? Yeah. People, and you would see a little building this size with 40 families in it. And that's how people are living there. And we are there with our sister church. But we cannot turn a blind eye to the rest of the world. Like that place. We can't turn our eyes from there anymore. The minute we saw it, we owned it. Now, the mistake a lot of people make is they see every problem and they overreact and they do way beyond really what they should do. The other side is to see it and do nothing. God, teach us the difference. What's the balance? When should I act when I see a problem? And God, bring me to the problems that I should help with. And show me which ones I should be involved with and which ones that I should just pray about and think about. And sometimes we see difficulty, and what God wants us to do is to be thankful for that we're not in that difficulty. We don't always have to jump in and help everybody. And sometimes it's not our role. Joe and I were talking today. Sometimes it's not our role. It's someone else's role to fix a particular issue. It's not our role. So we see the world around us, and there are three things that keep us from engaging. First is cynicism. This is something that I think these days is easy to enter into, attitude of cynicism. They deserve their difficulties. Or they have ulterior motives for coming for help. So we can be cynical. We can also just be negative or jaded and think about this. Nothing I do is going to help them anyway. They don't really want my help. And the third is just selfishness, and that's, I have enough of my own issues. I'm not going to help anybody else. Nehemiah. Now, let me ask you a question. You own a business, okay? Everybody, you all own a business now, okay? Woo. One of your employees is handling the cash register. You haven't had a lot of time to train them, but they're handling the register, okay? And couple weeks go by and you see that your inventory has diminished considerably, and from your inventory you think your sales should be a certain number. So then you check what's come in the register and you see that the number's off. But you know this person and you know they didn't steal from you. So you look at it, you look it over with them, and they explain to you how they've been ringing things up, and you find out they've been doing it wrong. Alright? Now, are you going to give them a little more training? Or are you going to fire them? It depends. Most of the time, you could probably give them a little more training, right? You're going to try to help them, right? Are you going to check back with them a week later to make sure they're still doing it right after you teach them? Uh-huh. You know what that's called? Accountability. When we help people, it's okay for us to ask for accountability. IAGM, we send thousands of dollars out every year. IAGM, this past year, what was the number, Jason? 300,000? Somewhere around $300,000 our organization gave to World Missions. Isn't that amazing? $300,000. You know, we ask all those missionaries, tell us what you did. And if they don't tell us what they did, guess what happens? We cut them off. No more money. That's not very nice. You know what's not nice? It's not nice to take money from a Mrs. Smith who can barely feed her own family, who gives the money to missions, and then that doesn't have any accountability. That's not nice to her, is it? Right? So accountability is a good thing, isn't it? Now let me add one thing. When God works in your life, there's a level of accountability. Not only does God love you and wants to help you, He also has some standards. And this is where people get a little bit tied up. You know? I heard about a particular couple. They were not married. They got involved with a particular organization, a Christian organization. I'm just going to be careful here. Christian organization began to help them, found out that they weren't married afterwards, and basically told them, we're going to cut off what we're doing with you very abruptly. Well, first of all, it wasn't the couple's fault that ministry didn't vet them correctly. If they vetted them in the first place, they could have helped avoid this very offensive situation. But they had standards, and the standard was right, but they didn't implement and execute the standard very lovingly. The problem is that a lot of people, they know that God is a very loving God, but they forget that God also has some standards. Or they say, God has standards, and they forget that He's a loving God. So God, we're willing to offer help, but we're also going to ask people to be accountable when they help them, because accountability is what God looks for from us. That makes sense? Everybody got that? You're accountable. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says one day you're going to stand in front of them and you're going to give an account of your life. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the Bible says. Now we're not going to stand before the white throne judgment. If you're a believer, you're not going to stand before that judgment. But you are going to stand before an accountability with God. He's going to test what you did. Is it gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble? Right? Everybody knows that verse in here. There's accountability. God is going to hold us accountable for the way we live our life. So there's nothing wrong with asking people to be accountable. I just wanted to say that. But look in Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah saw a broken world, a broken wall, and broken people, and he wept. See what just happened? He saw these things and he wept. That's the first four chapters of the book. Guess what the rest of the book is? Nehemiah rebuilding that wall and rebuilding Jerusalem. The Great Commission, make no mistake about it, the Great Commission is winning souls and training them to follow Christ. It's two things. We're commanded to make disciples. To make a disciple, what's the first thing you have to do to somebody? What's the first thing that has to happen to them for them to become a disciple? They need to become a Christian. Then once they become a believer, then you train them. Discipleship is training people to follow Christ. Evangelism isn't getting church membership. That's not evangelism. I said Sunday, I don't know if it was in the service or here afterwards, or maybe it was Wednesday night. Getting people to come from other churches here isn't doing anything. You realize that, right? Nice to have people come. We won't turn anybody away. You want to come here? Okay, fine. But I don't get too excited about that very often. What I get excited about is when somebody prays and works and loves and prays and works and loves, and then they win that person to Christ over a period of time. Now, I can think of a great example with Kathy and Glenn. That's a great example of that. And now you have a disciple, right? So I want us to think about this year. We see the needs, hear the pleas, the pains and predicaments of people. And as we are acting on those things, I think if we do it in a way that's fun and whimsical and creative, we can bring people to Christ and train them how to follow Christ. But if we go out, you know, miserable and, yeah, I'll go do that thing. You know, I remember Charlie Tremendous Jones, said to one guy, he said, "You always got a sour look on your face, you poor thing." He said, "Why don't you just tell everybody you're an atheist and help us in reverse?" No one will hear a word we say until they sense this kind of life. Nobody cares. You know, I know, I hate to keep using this example, but there was that church down in Florida the Westboro Baptist Church. God bless them. The pain they must be in to act like that. Hateful, painful. You know, going to, there was one group, I don't know if it was them or not, they were showing up at, was it police funerals or veterans' funerals? Protesting at a funeral. Are you out of your ever-loving mind? What possible good do you think is, what in the world are you doing to a family that's in that kind of pain? Do you think you're representing the gospel? Wow. I remember hearing that and I thought, I'm so angry, I want to call that church. I want to drive down there and punch somebody. I was just so mad. So I just told Pastor Kelly and he went over and did it. But no one will hear a word we say if we come across that way. You become a laughing stock. You're not taken seriously. If you're a problem solver, if you're a good listener, if you're handling situations with a level of joy, then people are going to hear what we say. Make sense? Mercy isn't pity. Compassion isn't pity. It's action. If you look at the book of Exodus, there's a beautiful verse. Passage, I should say, Exodus chapter 3. Moses meets God for the first time at that bush. Israel is already enslaved, and they're this is not a good situation. You know, these people are starving, they're being beaten, they're given hard labor, they're essentially horrifically abused. It's a terrible situation. And Exodus chapter 3, in verse 13, Moses says to God, "Indeed, I've come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you." They're going to say, "What's his name? What do I say?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you will go say to the children of Israel." Now listen to this. This is what God told Moses to say. Don't you? He told him, tell him I am, but then he said, tell him this too. "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have visited you, I've seen what you have done, what is done to you in Egypt." Look at this. I've been with you. Here, listen to what he's saying. Go tell the elders and tell Israel, I'm there in Egypt with you. I have visited you. I've seen what they're doing to you. And I've said that I will bring you up out of that affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and everybody else. To the land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, what he's saying is, yes, I'm God, but I've seen your difficulty. I've seen your pain, and I'm going to get you out of this. I'm going to help deliver you. That's God. God is a deliverer. God knows how to elevate people out of the muck and mire. God knows how to break people free from slavery. God knows how to heal broken hearts. God knows how to reconcile relationships. God knows how to do that stuff. And we are his workmanship. And when we bring the message of Jesus Christ and we bring a biblical solution to people in various problems and do it with a joyful attitude, knowing this God, we'll see results. There'll be fruit, and that fruit will abide. That fruit will remain. Christ healed, he loved, he fed, and he cared for those he met and saw. He wept with them, he walked with them, he lived among them, and then he gave himself for them. The church has to do more than just mourn the condition of the world. It has to see the need of the human heart and get to work. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We pray you'd encourage us to be the kind of people who see other people's needs and act and move to help. And to do so with joy and with our message that God loves them and cares for them. And people will know that we were sent. People will give glory to God. It'll happen in your time. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.